If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Well, if you have your Bibles with you, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew and kind of slowed down the pace and are taking a sermon at each of the petitions in the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Prayer. And today we want to consider verse 13, but let's read the entire prayer there. Christ said, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Well, as I've been talking with the children about the Christian's greatest battle, you know something of the course the sermon's going to take, no doubt. But I think about this this instruction that Christ is giving to the disciples on this occasion, how to pray, giving them a model for prayer. And prayer itself is a battle in and of itself. If we're honest, we are not a praying people. The saints that have been perhaps the greatest champions of the faith have been men that have been marked by prayer that has been heartfelt, that has been in-depth, that has been detailed, that there's been a relationship with God through prayer, a communion with God that is just particularly rich among the giants of the faith. We tend to get up, I think, too often and rush through the day because of the things that are building up in our lives that we often cut prayer out. And I remember a Luther who said that he tries to pray an hour a day, except when his schedule's particularly busy, and then he prays 2 hours a day. I confess my own failures at that point. But we ought to expand, I think, our perspective, if we struggle with prayer, on that kind of attitude towards prayer of the giants of the faith. C.H. Spurgeon said, "On his knees, the believer is invincible." That we engage in a battle that is marked by victory when we're petitioning God and having Him on our side in the battles that we face. And I wonder how many battles in this world are lost to us because we just aren't a praying kind of a people, that we're not wrapped in the armor of God and we are unprepared or ill-prepared for the battles that we face. We remember how in the armor of God, as Paul was describing in Ephesians 6, that in right after he tells us about that armor, he says, "And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit." So this kind of seems to be the covering of that armor, or perhaps more importantly, I think prayer is kind of like that mithril garment that Bilbo gave to Frodo that protected him from the spears of the troll or the orc's arrows. That as hard as prayer can be, we ought to be a people who are praying. And particularly difficult is this petition because we're praying, battling for the method, and this petition is we're battling for a content that is really even greater than the difficulty of prayer itself is what we're praying for. And so let's look at this petition where we're asking God not to lead us into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. I want to start by considering the nature of this petition. And as we pray to not lead us into temptation, that word there in the verbal form is perosmos or perazo in the noun form. And this word has sort of two nuances to it. The first would be the idea of to try to learn the nature or character of someone or something by submitting such to thorough and extensive testing, to test, to examine, or to put to the test, an examination or a testing. And this is something that we see that God actively pursues in the life of the saints. James puts it this way, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. There's the word perosmos. Once they've been approved, then they will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And this kind of testing, we have to recognize God is at work in our lives, growing us, testing us. We see how he tests us in Deuteronomy 8:2. We read, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Deuteronomy 8:16, in the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. We know that there are other examples. I've got some texts there on your outline, Judges 2:22, 3:1, 2 Chronicles 32:1, or 31, and so forth. These are the testings of God's people as a corporate body. We know that sending false prophets was to test the people. Are you going to listen to my word, or are you going to listen to the seducing prophets? God was testing them. Or Paul's thorn in the flesh, and we could go on and on with examples of how God tries or tests us as saints. And there, we ought to know then that that's one aspect of this temptation. But there's another dimension to this word that is used in a more particular way that is sinful kind of testing or a life and death kind of issue, where here the definition of lo and nida continues, where it says, to obtain information to be used against a person by trying to cause someone to make a mistake, to try to trap, to attempt to catch them in a mistake. It's used as a reference or a title for the devil, that he is the tempter, right? The one who tempts or tries people with the intent of making them sin. And it's that dimension that James is sort of guarding against when he continues in the verses that followed the James 1:12 that we just cited. James 1:13 says, let no one say that when he is tempted, again, perazo, that I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted by when he is carried away by and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And so this battle that is going on in us, that is a sort of feeding into sin, this is not something that is of God. That God is in us, as Augustine said, to will and to do his good pleasure. Our flesh is willing and to do his bad pleasure. And I think we often just think that if God is in us, that everything that happens, God is doing. But James is kind of saying, no, when there's this part of our inner struggle that is from within, and God is not the one willing that. So God doesn't tempt us towards that. And so we're fighting is against God leading us into this temptation, and maybe on either of those fronts. And then we're also praying to, by way of contrast, what we're saying is, don't do this, but do this, but deliver us from evil. And I think there's some confusion, or at least some differences in translation, where some of your translations say the evil one, some say evil in general. And the reason behind that is that the particular Greek spelling of the word evil here it's spelled the same way in the masculine and in the neuter. And so translations that believe this should be taken in the neuter sense would be that to save us from evil things or evil in general, and those that lean towards a masculine preference would say save us from the evil one, from Satan himself. And so this is what we're looking at in terms of the word meaning here. We're asking God not to carry us into those trials, the difficulties, the things that grow us, if you will. I think we want to recognize there's a good purpose in that that God is working in. Probably more importantly is that he's wanting us to not be led into the activity of the evil one that is tempting us to sin and wanting to malign our name, so we can have those things in our understanding of this. And then secondly, we want to consider the nature of this battle. And I struggled with something of the outline of this, but what I was trying to get at is the nature of the battle that we're fighting is that we are sort of like soldiers looking at the battlefield, and we can start by recognizing we're all summoned to this battle, this battle fighting against sin. And in this battle, seeing the battlefield, seeing the enemy, or seeing the particular temptations of sin is not sin in and of itself. Christ, in his wilderness temptation, Satan offered him some challenges to commit sin, to fall from his perfect record. He tempted him. Now, Christ certainly entertained those words, and that had to be processed in his perfectly human mind. But he did not succumb to that temptation. He rightly ended that battle. It didn't go in and engage the enemy into the fight and lose the battle, so to speak, but he simply stood on the word of God, citing, "It is written," or "God has said." And so being tempted to the sin isn't necessarily to commit sin. And so this is the difficulty of understanding this, is there's this same word, being tempted, versus actually succumbing to the sin itself. So we may be called to the battle. I think we will be called to the battle. All of us are going to face sin. But also we may be wounded in that battle. When the battle heats up in our heart, we have an idea. You know, we are enticed to one direction that would be sinful. We know what is the right thing to do, and we have that sort of debate in our mind. Should I or shouldn't I? Again, this is where we might consider the wounding aspect of the battle. We're flirting with sin. Eve, this would be the stage where she was in the garden, and she's looking at the fruit, and she notices that that fruit is desirable, that it looks good. Man, this sin really looks appealing to me. You might remember the warning of God to Cain in Genesis 4, 6, and 7, where the Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will your countenance not be lifted up? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." See, here's Cain. He's angered at his brother, you know, the favor that his brother is finding. He hasn't quite committed the sin of, you know, I mean, God obviously recognizes countenance has fallen, but he hasn't got there. Sin is waiting there at the door, ready to come in. And so this is what might be akin to being wounded in the battle. But eventually, we have to recognize the serious nature of this, that when we do go beyond that, we will be killed. We may be killed in this battle. When we succumb to our passions, when we succumb to our lusts, our human inventions of the mind, when that temptation is given a credence and we choose the wrong path, sin then is fully born and it brings death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And sadly, the history of man is a testimony of failure after failure after failure. Eve ate the fruit, Cain spilt his brother's blood. Lot's wife looked back. Shechem took Dinah. Simeon and Levi slew the Shechemites. Esau sold his birthright. Joseph's brothers sold Joseph. And the list goes on and on and on. And we read Genesis, and you just can't miss it. It's this story, and you have, and he died, and he died, and he died. And various theologians have picked up on that and seen that's really the theme. Here's this book, Genesis. It's about the beginnings, but all of these beginnings end with, and he died. It's a sad conclusion to life's, the various stories of life, but death spreads to all men. And that's the Christian's greatest battle, is fighting that sin. As John Owen so wonderfully put it, he says, we must be killing our sin, or sin will be killing us. And I think because of grace, sometimes we just don't look at sin serious enough. We don't hate our sin for what it is because we understand what grace is about. And I think we tend to presume on grace too much and not recognizing that we're called to a war where there will be snipers in this war, attacks that come to us from within that we never struggle with a sin, and all of a sudden here we are fighting a sin that, where did this come from? My whole life I never struggled with this. Or maybe as a believer, you find yourself struggling with sins you never did as an unbeliever. Watch for those snipers. There are atom bombs out there. Corporate sins. Sins that level whole church bodies or denominations or Christians in general, where we fall into habits offending God the whole time. Because that's the way the rest of the church does it, or that's the way my friends do it. You know, atom bombs that corporately take us out. And then there's the hand-to-hand combat kind of sins where we engage in that iron sharpening iron, and you feel the clash. You're working with an individual, and it's maybe a battle of a debate that you have with someone, or you know, an edifying conversation. You've stepped on someone's toes, and you don't realize it, or maybe you've done it out of anger in the debate that you've been passionate about your position, and you say things in an unkind way, or belittle an individual. Too many of us have done that. And then lastly, I want to say that in this battle, there's the friendly fire that we have to watch out for. How often loved ones have been the source of our sin, or that we've been at the receiving end of that. Christians who malign one another, brothers or sisters in Christ, too often we take a hit from our own. The Puritans used to talk about washing out the stain on the bride's garments. Sometimes we can be so zealous to correct the sins in the body of Christ that we, in our attempt to remove the sin, we're confronting, or you know, exposing sin, and we end up tearing bodies because we're such a divisive element. We have to learn how to be a peacemaker within the body of Christ without tearing the fabric of the bride's garments. We want to be cleaning, but not tearing, and that's sometimes a very delicate balance and the friendly fire that often ensues from that. And so then the third point of our thing, this is something of the nature of the battle, and again, I think there may have been better ways of organizing this material, but I hope that sets sort of a picture for you to work through some of that. And then thirdly, I want us to consider the enemies in this battle. And there are three enemies that you need to watch out for. First of all is the world. the world. We fight against the world that stands against God, champions policies that bring about death not only to our culture but to our lives, or that we end up because we simply imitate the world. It's easier to go to the psychologist and learn what the psychology is and how to deal with problems in life from the psychologist, but we're just so ill-practiced at saying, what does God's word have to say and how to deal with the problems of depression or of anxiety or whatever it might be in this world. We look at the psychologist. Ethics, we get the latest university professors' views on these things, or study the secular ethicists. We become untethered from God's word. And this leads us to the policies of our world, that abortion, the gender issues that are so prevalent today. Where does this come from? It doesn't come from God's word. It's because we imitate the world. Let the world have the stage. They become the preachers, and then we just simply cow down to that, and that gets modeled in molded in our laws. Economics, epistemology. Think of the views of knowledge today, where truth is being slain in our universities today. There is no such thing as absolute truth. Skepticism and relativism. Can't know anything for sure. Really, do you know that for sure? You know, there are no truths, just truth claims. So if truth claims can't be absolute truth, then is your claim that there is no absolute truth, is that just a truth claim? And then what does that do for your whole argument? You see, it's silly. When you get untethered from God's wisdom and knowledge, you just get brought into sinful thinking. We dishonor God. When we follow the world, we stand against him. We're saying his word is not true, that we effectively call him a liar. And so we can't take the world's lead. We have to live by God's word and God's word alone. So the world is one of these enemies that will take us down. The second enemy is the devil. Peter tells us that the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so we recognize here the battle is something of a spiritual nature, that we fight our adversary. Sometimes he wants us to be enticed by material things. We think of how he tempted Christ to turn the stones into bread, that he would satisfy his physical needs. Sometimes it's for those things that God says that we should not be engaged in. Remember the temptation to Eve. Has God really forbidden that fruit? Did he really say you can't eat of that? And how many of us have fallen into the seducing voice of the evil one when it comes to the sins that we see championed in, or, you know, becoming normal in our society today? Affairs are commonplace. Theft. Think of what degree of property theft has to be, what the value of that has to be before the police will actually get involved. I mean, it's just sad that little things. Oh, your son's bicycle was stolen. Oh, no big deal. You know, car stolen. Oh, well, was anybody hurt? Oh, no big deal. You got insurance. And it's just, we're winking our eye at things that God abominates. Pornography and all sorts of other lusts that just become scattered. But remember, God, who is sovereign over the devil, always uses God for his intended purposes. Remember that with Job? Remember how the devil could only go so far? And this is why we say, to deliver us from him, from his ways, from the effects of him. So we battle against the devil. Thirdly, we battle against the flesh. James 1:14, so that each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust, our own flesh. And too often we want to blame the devil. We're like, we play the Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. Or worse, we blame God. God, how could you have let me do this? When it really is our own flesh. And we need to confess our sins. Confess, as the confession puts it, confessing our particular sins particularly. Thomas Watson said, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. That the medicine that we need for our sin is increased in its potency, in its grandeur, in its answer. The greater we see our sin, the greater becomes our Savior. And if you have a sober view of your own sin, you will have a higher view of Christ as the answer to your sin. And so let me run through quickly 6 points of application, if I can get through these. Let me just simply say this. First of all, you're going to need to distinguish between the trials, the sufferings, the temptings, that in terms of testing that God gives to us to bring about our sanctification, to grow us and mature us. James 1:2 tells us those kinds of trials we ought to consider joy, realizing God is working in us to accomplish something great that is good and so forth. And we ought to look at people like Job and Joseph and Paul and Peter and John who, you know, are going through these difficulties, saying, boy, if I was there, could I have that mentality? And where would I be if I carried that mentality into my current circumstances? That we would be a people who would overcome evil by doing good. We would remain faithful longer. That we would suffer a wrong joyfully by going the extra mile and so forth. That those are the way to battle against that kind of sin, or those kinds of testings. Then two, that we must stand guard like good sentries against the temptations of our enemies. Ephesians 6:13, therefore take up the full armor of God, Paul says, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, and then he goes on into the armor of God. Number three, remember, the devil's battle is only temporary. Satan is a defeated foe. Remember reading in Luke 4:13, where when Christ was tempted by the devil, we read, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him. The devil left him. Or 1 Peter 1:6 says this, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. The trials are temporary. Number four, develop a close relationship with God. Luke 8:13, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. Why do they fall away? Because they have no firm root. That you be a people that study the Word of God, pray, meditate on the promises of God and so forth. As you cultivate a much more intimate relationship with God, you're less prone to sin. The closer you are to God, the further you're going to be from sin. Number five, remember that God is a wise and sovereign God, that he knows, according to 2 Peter 2:9, how to rescue you from temptation. And lastly, remember that there is always, always a way out. God tells you in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, and then concludes that, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. God always gives you an escape. And the way you're led out of that temptation is to pursue that escape, to find that escape. That's the goal. But too often, it's easier to capitulate to the temptation. And when we do that, we fail. And death comes. And so I pray that God would give you the grace to fight this battle, and that we each would be better soldiers in this, seeing the seriousness of our sin, that it is life and death battle that we're engaged in, and that is our greatest battle. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, forgive us for the weakness of the battle that we've fought. And I pray that you would give us more integrity, more vigor, more success as we battle against our sin. Give us victory over our flesh, over the devil, and over the world. And make us a people who have our eyes and hearts firmly fixed upon you, we pray. In Jesus' most blessed name, amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.